You can see the scripture up there, and if I had a sermon, it'd be limitless possibilities. So I'm going to start with a statement. The resurrection of Jesus Christ opens a horizon of human life that is without boundaries. Because Christ is risen, your possibilities are staggering. Okay? And I would like you to take your favorite version of the Bible, whatever that is, and turn to Romans 5 and follow along at 6 and 11. So if you have a Bible near you, I want you to have your own Bible. You've got this version on paper that you can take with you, but we'll read through it slowly before we go into a discussion, and the discussion is what's underneath that text on the paper. But we'll go through it slowly so that you can see your text of your Bible alongside what I have done, okay? And that's awfully difficult sometimes, because when people translate, regardless if you have an NIV, a New American Standard, a New King James, whatever you're carrying, ESV, a lot of ESVs now, whatever you're carrying, sometimes sentence structures are reordered. And that all that is the English brain learns how to say a sentence, and then they're wanting to correct it on everybody else. That's just what happens. And so that's going on. Yeah. It's great to see y'all. Feel free to get coffee, get a donut, put a dollar in the plate, do whatever you want to do. All right. Thank you, Chad, again for letting us be here. It's a wonderful privilege. Bill, will you pray for us?
Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and study your word. We thank you for your love to us, for the blessing of this fellowship. Rachel, as he shares life, he shares the gospel with us. I ask this in your holy name. Amen.
From Gaius's home in the city of Corinth in about the year 55 of our Lord's first century, you have Saul of Tarsus, now being called Paul, the apostle of the church, writing to the church in Rome, which he has never seen. He knows members of the church in Rome. He's a business partner with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. But he writes this phenomenal letter using Tertius, his secretary. Well, we know a lot about Paul, don't we? Have any of you looked at N.T. Wright's new book on Paul? Big one. I was talking to one of the professors, a guy named Richard Parrott. And he'd just finished N.T. Wright's, and he says, wow, what a book. So, for what it's worth, I said to him, is it difficult? Usually, N.T. Wright does not write like a... N.T. Wright is brilliant, but he doesn't write like a scholar. He writes for ordinary people to read it. And I asked Dr. Parrott if it was a difficult read. He said, no, it's not a difficult read. It's just he wrote it as a biography, not as a scholarly work, but he's got all the detail in it. So, what that's worth.
What's the title of it?
Paul.
Paul.
It's real difficult.
Maybe I can remember it.
Dr. Henneke, you might just remind them of September the 5th that N.T. Wright will be at Olivet.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
In Illinois?
Yeah. At Olivet Nazarene University.
They've got too much money. Okay, here we go, verse 6. While we were ill and powerless. Most of your Bibles should probably say, while we were yet weak. Okay. At the established time. Most English Bibles, at the right time. It's proper time. Fullness of time. Christ died for the godless, for sinners, for the godless. You could hardly find anyone ready to die for someone upright. though it is possible that a good person, for a good person, someone might undertake to die. God demonstrated his own love for us, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Okay? How much more can we be sure, therefore, that now that we have been made right or justified or righteous, made right through his death, by his death, we shall be saved through him from any retribution of God, the wrath of God. Okay? The old book that some of you studied in college from the days of the colonies of America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the big church pastors now in this contemporary hour has rewritten it, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. Okay. The retribution of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved in his life. We dealt with that some time back here in this morning breakfast, but that's a key phrase to me. We were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, but we are being saved by the living Jesus. It's his life that makes us saved. Okay? Oh, what is more? We are filled with exultant trust. I'll talk about that in a little bit. We are filled with glory. We're filled with exaltation. We're filled with praise. Whatever your Bible reads. In God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained or received our reconciliation. Okay, relax for a little bit. Did you see some differences between your Bible and that jumped off the page? Any differences you want to discuss? Oh, you're lively today.
We say got cranked up yet.
Yeah. When you're powerless, by the way, in the hour, what Paul's saying is we were incapable of salvation. Here's something that's hard for us to realize. We are incapable of being what God wants us to be. Whatever you call it, the usual word among Christians is the fall. But the corruption or the depravity of humankind, which is universal, has rendered us unable to be the people. So, biblically, theologically, or Christian truth, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All humankind. And in that condition, the natural result is we want to be holier. We want to create. And humans, by nature, in order to please an angry God, humans by nature create religion. Every religion established by man is anti-Christ. Every religion that is established by man or accomplished by humankind is antichrist. The Christian gospel is something else. So here's our question. You got to get going now. You can't sit quiet. What is it that makes Christianity Christian? How do I know when it's Christian?
Jesus Christ.
The good news is the story of Christ. And specifically, the good news is the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gift of his Spirit to the world.
Amen.
That's the heart of the gospel. Even the teachings and the details of the life of Christ simply our light that focuses on the good news. The good news is the death, resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit of the gospel. The gospel is found there. Now, Christianity is divided into almost 300 different sects. All right? We all want to talk in the evening news. Probably today there'll be some blow up that hasn't yet happened. Not just something the president says, but some blow up will happen today that maybe will put a spotlight on the Shia and the Sunni Muslims. And we'll learn that people aren't just Islamic, but there's different groups of Islam, and they hate each other as much as they hate us. Okay? We learn that in the evening news. What we often don't focus on is all the different kinds of Christians. And most Christians anymore, especially here in America, we're mellowing pretty far in America. So anymore in America, we don't say that we are the one true right one. But we will say we're the best one. Okay? On your piece of paper.
The one word that jumped out at me in my NASB was the word that God demonstrates his love for us. That, to me, says there's an action involved.
That's exactly right.
It's not a passive. God's just not passive.
The salvation of God is actualism. It is God has acted in history. That's it. Yeah. God demonstrated his love is also God put on display his love, or God proved his love. All those words, it's from the, is it the second verse in, about verse 7 or 8 in there? God demonstrated his love. Public display of his love is, and of course we all know it through John 3:16 and 17. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only. But that is the gospel. And the gospel is supposed to be good news. When I first heard the gospel preached and it dawned in my life, it wasn't good news, it was scary news. I mean, it came with a lot of, yeah, there was hell in it. Okay, the reaction to the gospel has produced a list of names that you have under the what makes Christianity Christian. Fundamentalism. That usually comes out of literalism. But fundamentalism makes you an uncompromising truth holder, which passes for spiritual zeal and vigor. Fundamentalism can be harsh. Now here, all I'm going to say today, guys, is something like this. Fundamentalism was alive and well in Jesus' hour. There were many fundamentalists. And fundamentalism comes in every religion. The Islamics that scare us today and that we're worried about, they're the fundamentalists. And fundamentalism has a harshness about it that you don't find in the person of Jesus himself. But somehow we feel that's a better way to serve him. Or I am a more committed Christian because I'm a fundamentalist. Okay? Dogmatism. That's where you have a doctrine. There's a church in Clarksville that if they can get rid of the present pastor, I'll be up there for the third interim since I retired in 2011. I've already been with them twice, and as they run their preachers off, I go in for the interims. And there's a Sunday school class I go to, and Ray Dean says, you're not going back again. But I like the teacher, I mean as a person, But it doesn't matter what lesson he has. If Noah's building an ark, it ends up in 7 years of tribulation and a rapture. Daniel is found in every story of the Bible. Dogmatism. Dogmatism is where you have a truth and it becomes more of a hammer than a blessing. Legalism is a kind of a strictness. That is Phariseeism dressed up as Christianity. And it's where I can define what is righteous by do's and don'ts. And we can easily know who's righteous and who's not because they keep our cultural practices. And when I was young, that was things like smoking. And of course, for me and my group, it was movies and bunches of stuff. And then you begin to realize these are not exactly things written in Moses' law. Where did they come from? And they came from the culture. And what they parade as is a better form of Christianity. Or you're taking your Christianity more serious. Instead of the fact that I'm going to let my wife be miserable right with me as we live. Okay? Then there's social activism. Boy, that's the growing one right now. So it's political correctness. And this really took on new emphasis in America following Martin Luther King. So that even the whitest of congregations now will stand around and sing, "We Shall Overcome." Now, before I take too big a poke here, Dr. Martin Luther King accomplished great, great advance in what America needed to be. Amen. And that some things we had to repent of. But social activism is looked upon as a form of Christianity. And somehow you're a better Christian when you have these issues. And today that has hit the college campuses that were formerly Christian conservatives, and now it's usually social justice and justifying. And that comes, and this is a political term, so I'll get into the Democrat-Republican stuff here. But political correctness and a guarding of language and everything, and it just gets ridiculous. So you have to make sure you say humankind and not mankind and all that kind of stuff. Now, social activism is not wrong. It simply becomes a human performance righteousness. Right? I'm not saying there's not institutional advancements in this. I'm out with people a lot now as I travel who say, "Well, I've been to the mission field 47 times. They say, "God, well, good for you. God bless you." But you see, what it is it's a kind, it isn't just that they're serving over there. It's a form of feeling righteous. Yeah. And so it sounds like I'm taking a poke at this. I'm trying to say authentic Christianity trusts Jesus Christ and His righteousness. It does live. It does perform. It does wash feet. But that lifestyle is not adding to the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Christ Himself is godliness. It is Jesus that makes Christianity Christian. Well, I'd like to discuss that, but you're all good.
And verse 9 says, been made righteous in His blood.
In His blood.
So you never lose that focus that without shedding the blood, there's no living.
And you're looking, I can tell from here that you're looking at a Greek text.
Yeah.
All their English Bibles are going to change the in preposition to through. But you are, it is actually in the blood.
Yeah, that case means resting in place.
Yes. Yes.
That's where our address is. That's our home.
He's trying to tell you how he's conjugating a Greek word. It's a dative, resting in place. You are resting, your righteousness is resting, right? Your reconciliation is resting in his blood. And you're now being saved as an ongoing process in his life, not through his life, in his life. So the life of Christ in you is salvation.
Which is the blood.
Yeah.
Life.
Yeah. His death was absolutely necessary. It atoned. And that atonement has reconciled you to God. So those are English words that we use all the time. They're church words. What do you hear when you hear the word reconciliation? The word in your Bible is katalasso.
Yeah.
But what do you hear the word reconciliation? What do you hear?
Get back together.
Back together. At peace.
Yeah, you're right.
That agitated aching.
Versus forgiveness, you get forgiven. You never have something to do with that party with which you're having angst. Reconciliation requires
that part. Yeah. Being forgiven is dealing with my hostile acts against God, whatever they may be. And I hope I get there this morning. Well, I know I drive away from here a lot thinking, well, I got on another blind alley. But reconciliation is an ongoing relationship that I have right now. I cannot be at peace in the presence of God without his forgiveness. But to live in peace is the condition under which I'm living. Go ahead.
I just said Romans 5:1.
Romans 5:1. Since we have peace with God. Since you've been made right, let us have peace with God. Okay?
But it's not a past tense thing.
No.
Current thing.
No, that's right. That's right. Having been reconciled in his death is something accomplished, but you are reconciled in his blood. Yeah.
Is justified by faith the same thing?
Justified by faith?
Or through faith.
Yes. And I know across the years we've done this, but let me redo it in case some of you haven't been here. The English language often doesn't have verbs to go that marry a noun. The noun or the adjective righteous, or living right, has no verb. So we can't say you've been righteousified. See? What we have to do then is go to the other word, which is just, and you've been justified, which has to do with law. As a result, all our theology or teaching about Jesus ends up in a legal thing. And you end up before the bar of God and judgment and everything. You know, and Joseph was a just man. Now remember this. When the Bible was first being translated to English, you're back there in Shakespeare and the Tudor kings and all that time. And then the Stuart kings come in. Your first Stuart king is named James. And there you go, King James Bible. Okay. In that period of history, you have the first generation of what we call Protestants that came out of Catholicism. So Martin Luther is an Augustinian monk. John Calvin. These guys were all fresh from Roman Catholic. Light a candle, pay a saint, get out of purgatory. Achievement type salvation. And so all their words are legalistic. Because that's how they think. That's the first generation of the Reformation. They're legalistic. They created the Bible that you and I have to read. Or get to read. Better verb. You and I have. Praise the Lord. But those words, Here's a Christmas verse. And Joseph, being a just man and not willing to put her to a public... Well, what is a just man? Well, he's just a man. No! It means he's correct with the law. Okay? So justified is the only English verb we have that should marry righteousness. The ancient word dikaiosune is terribly translated into English. The English tongue doesn't go where the ancient tongue is. Actually, the word should be, you know the word redeemed? How many sermons of Bible teaching have you heard on that? Redeemed means bought back. Remember hearing that? You've been purchased by Jesus Christ. Not in the ancient language. You've been released. You've been liberated. You've been freed. The word redemption actually means released, but not when it comes into English. And that's what makes a lot of our doctrinal battle. Even when we study our Bible, you're not wrong, and you're not going to be judged by what I'm saying right now. You're going to be judged by light. Good. And you need to thank God.
Yes.
So what you don't know won't kill you. I did not intend to say any of this morning, but it's pretty good. Somebody over here. Yeah.
It seemed like I remember Dr. Kinlaw talking about justification and sanctification being connected.
They are.
In that sense.
They are.
Righteousness was the result of being justified, but it wasn't completed unless it was sanctified and set apart.
Yeah, and these are two sides of the same thing. Justification, which means I'm made right with God, the hostility's over, now must have a cleansing to it. Remember all the Hebrew laws on purity and cleansing? In other words, if you're going to be the people of God, you're to live in accord with God. Sanctification is the continual cleansing that goes on. Here's how this works. When I was 19 years old, I married Radine Henneke. ...800 years ago.
Be careful.
She was talking last night about a couple. She said, they've been married 48 years. I said, you got them by a decade. I said, ask me, I know. Okay, yeah. So I got married.
On the edge, don't you?
Yeah, I got married. The day I walked out of the chapel, I was a married man. But you want to know something? 58 years later, I'm more married. You understand what I mean? I mean, she took a barbarian home. She's been chipping away on it ever since. She's not done yet. Retirement just intensified it. Okay?
Made a lot better man out of it.
Yeah. That's sanctification. In a moment of encounter with God, you are sanctified. Then you've got a life of sanctification. He just keeps making the product into his own image. You're being conformed. I want to talk about how that happens. So this might be a good time for me to interrupt the process and say this this is what I hope to get to today. This is the important thing of anything I'll say. The true life of a believer is found in thankfulness. The book of Romans chapter 1 will tell you man's corruption came from not recognizing God as God and rendering him thanks. True holiness is I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go. No, true holiness is living in absolute overflowing praise and glory, thankfulness to the God who has redeemed us. Great worship not using musical instruments and taking the Lord's Supper. Great worship is found in the Lord's Prayer. Not in reciting it like a puppet, but in life. And real worship is prayer. Tell me about your prayer life and I'll tell you about your depth of life in the Spirit. And what God is after is the Jews that don't eat pork and... No. What God is after is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as though they were yourself. You say, and the answer to of the rich, very well-off synagogue boy, the ruler of the synagogue, the rich, we call him the rich young ruler. That doesn't mean he was a governor. It means he was the head of the synagogue. But this rich young elder of ancient Israel will respond to Jesus, I've done it since my youth. Jesus will show him that he hasn't. What he's done is he's learned, if I didn't have a beard and I didn't dance, then I'm righteous. And he's, so Jesus' response is, go sell everything and come follow me. Give it all to the poor. To which the man breaks down in weeping, because what's he learned? I haven't loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have used God to accumulate to me. The end result is I'm still the center of my religion, which is the fall. That's the original sin. God knows you will become like God. So God becomes the servant and I become the receiver. Righteousness is when, yes, this is wonderful. I mean, I'm living a life my parents could not have imagined. So if you want to talk about goods, I may not have the wealth of the President of the United States, but I've got all I can handle. So how much money do you have? Whatever God trusts you with. I heard that last week. Now, that's not the issue. The issue is, am I living for God with all? Is Christ my life? And this is Galatians 2:20. That's at the bottom of the sheet of paper. That's where we're going. That's where I'm trying to get. I have just described what I believe real holiness is. Holiness is living and praising and living an absolutely poured out, thankful life in everything, praising His holy name. And I think that's glory. See? Now, if you're living there, you probably won't be going and seeing that movie. Because that, what's going on up there, I don't mean all movies, I'm just simply saying that filth that's going on up there, it's at war with where you're living. You're living on a different level, so that's all corruption. It's filth. I'm very conservative politically, but I have to tell you, the other night, the language of the president in that speech was painful. I shut him off. I'm just getting tired of filthy words. Now, I'm not, I know I'm a holiness preacher, so I must be narrow to them. But there are things that are at conflict with the spirit of worship and praise and adoration. You just don't want to be part of it all. It doesn't change my political biases. It just says I'm tired of the filth. And the violence of the world is a result of man turning inward. Original sin is we became the center of our own life. And when all of us are living there, that's where violence is. Long before I kill you, it's because I'm the center. So if you're going to threaten my center, I can do anything I can, whether that's bankrupt you, put you down. The reason I can steal your wife is because I'm at the center. He says, oh, but we're soulmates and we're so in love. No, you're not in love. You're in lust. That's all it is, see? And it's your gonads that are working, not your soul. And you're at work in this whole thing. And this is holiness. Holiness, and the heart of worship is your prayer life. I'm a rabid student. My wife feels she has secondhand marriage because of the way I read. But if I go deeper and deeper mentally and am not going deeper and deeper in my union with Him in His Spirit and my life in love with Christ, I am a hypocrite. Comment?
I tell you, I was just looking at that whole list. I don't know all the differentiators. But to me, it seems like as people were very tempted to go outside in and try to do acts and do things and look, and really we're just, I think, trying to impress each other. But what you've been trying to tell us for years is it's an inside out.
That's right.
You get the inside where it is and see, people don't see that. So I don't get much praise or much adoration for those quiet times when I'm really communing with God. And, you know, there's a side of us that we want to be acknowledged for good Christian people that we are. So it's really who's our audience, and are we really trying to develop the inside in those private moments? And, you know, that kind of is in contrast to our business.
Yeah, one of my favorite presidents is Thomas Jefferson. I think the Declaration of Independence and some of the things Jefferson, and some of the statements Jefferson made, you know, of his life was forever at war with everything that that dominates or dictates over men. He wants freedom, freedom. And of course, the inconsistency of that is that he was a slaveholder, and he wasn't only a slaveholder, but DNA now pretty well establishes that he was using the slaves for more than bringing in the crops. The justification of Thomas Jefferson is that when he died, he set all his slaves free. Anybody says, but it was after he was dead, because he didn't need them anymore. So, you know, the dying man who has the wealth to get the stained glass window put in the church with his name below it, so you will remember he's been there. That looks like a great gift to the church, and truth of the matter is, he's worshiping himself. That's why his name's on it. See? We are constantly, even after we're gone, trying to establish our righteousness. Righteousness is the private life of the person who is being sanctified and is sanctified in the spirit of adoration and praise. Singing to his name, making melody in your heart to the Lord, living in Christ. That's why he saved you. Not so he'd get you out of hell, but so that you would live as a covenant people in fellowship with him. That covenant relationship is the union of his spirit and your spirit. You are a participant in the life of God through Christ. I've left teaching, now I'm preaching. So down at the bottom, the Gospels disagree as to the time of the crucifixion. You read one of them, Jesus is nailed at 9 in the morning, and another one at noon. As to the words on the cross, if you go to some Good Friday service or something, they'll read the seven, I did it for years, the seven last words on the cross. They're not in any one of the Gospels. You have to put them all together, and then you could find different lists of which words are in which order. Because some theologian has said, this one came first, this one came second. We're all positive that the first one's is, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But we don't know the order. As to who carried the cross, John's Gospel, Jesus went out carrying his own cross, and the other, Simon of Cyrene. But I would say to you, it's possible for both to be right. He carried it for a while, and then they got Simon, because the man's been beaten to a pulp. He's in bad shape. But we get that by putting them together. And who crucified Jesus? You say, what? Well, for instance, in Luke's Gospel, early on, Jesus says, they'll hand me over to the Gentiles. So Luke has that in his Gospel. But if you carefully read Luke's crucifixion, it's the high priest and the council that crucifies Jesus. Now, we all know the Romans were involved. In fact, when Joseph of Arimathea wants to take the body off the cross, he has to go to Pilate to get permission to take the body. He didn't go to Caiaphas. So you could tell who was in charge. But I'm just simply saying the Gospels at details may not all connect, but they all agree that Jesus died and rose again.
Amen.
They all agree. And the death was horrific. So I'd like for somebody to be ready to read Mark 8:34-9:1. The same thing with slightly different verbs once in a while is found in Matthew and in Luke, and you can see the references there in the brackets. And then I'd like someone to read Galatians 2, and I think we better start a little early. Let's start at 19 and go through 21. Galatians 2, you've got that? 19 through 21, and somebody read Mark 8:34-9:1. That looks big, but it's actually one paragraph. Here we go. We're gonna just listen. We're gonna take Mark first because we want to take Christ's words, and then we'll get the apostles' reflection on it. Okay, here's Mark's gospel.
And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power."
Okay, now there's and Brother Pitts has read a very conservative Bible. That's an attempt at literal translation. Here's going to be a contemporary one. Would you begin reading at verse 34?
Sure.
This is contemporary. Now, I know by the Bible that he carries.
I think there was a compliment in there somewhere. But you don't care. Then Jesus called the people to him. His followers were also there. Then Jesus said, "If any person wants to follow me, he must say no to the things he wants. That person must accept the cross that is given to him, and he must follow me. The person that wants to save his life will lose it, and every person that gives his life for me and for the good news will save his life forever. It is worth nothing for a person to have the whole world if he loses his soul in hell. A person could never pay enough to buy back his soul. The people that live now are living in a sinful and evil time." Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? "If any person is ashamed of me and my teachings, then I will be ashamed of that person. I will be ashamed of that person at the time I come with the glory of my Father and the holy angels." Then Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, some of you people standing here will see the kingdom of God come before you die. The kingdom of God will come with power."
Now that's paraphrastic. That's a paraphrase. But it's that gives you a contemporary. His is a traditional straight translation of the same thing. Bottom line, if you want to be my follower, the place of union is the cross. Luke adds, daily, every day. You must take the cross. And the second mark of a believer is you don't get ahead of me. You follow me. So you take up the cross and I lead. Then he says this, if you want to hold on to your life, you lose it. But the one who gives their life will get it when I come in glory. Bible commentaries disagree about that last verse, 9:1. That's why in the numbering system, the monks back in the 1300s put that 9:1 in the next chapter because they want to relate it to when he went up to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah fell. But I suggest to you, the numbering system is shaping what you think there. 9:1 actually belongs with what he was saying, because he's saying, some of you standing here will not die until you've seen the kingdom and its power. But what he's actually saying is not all of you standing here, because in the midst stands Judas Iscariot. Judas will be dead before Christ is dead. he'll hang himself.
That's what I was wondering about.
Yeah. But some of you standing here are going to see the kingdom when it comes in its power. Before you taste death. Yeah.
Could that be the gift of the Holy Spirit when they were...
Well, that's what I'm suggesting, yes. Yeah, exactly, Ron. Now, many commentators say what he's referring to is Peter, James, and John, who he's going to take up to the top of the mountain, and they're going to see the glorification of Christ in his transformation, and then Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Could be all of it.
I tend to limit. Yeah. I tend to think linearly or whatever. This is the answer to that.
Yeah.
Maybe he's thinking this is the answer to that.
Yeah. I had a professor in college back when we used to work with slate boards and stuff. Anyhow, he would say, when you read the Bible, you're standing here and you look here and here's the mountain and you see that. He says, then there's another mountain over here, and you see that. He says, when you're looking through Scripture, it's both events. But what you don't know is there's a big valley in the middle you can't see. And so there, it has more meaning even than the two mountain peaks you can see. I don't know. It's good thinking. Now, we've all heard what our Lord said to his disciples. The book of Galatians is written approximately, we think, 17 years after the cross. The statement of Jesus is about 1 year before the cross. Crucifixion has no place in ancient Israel. Crucifixion is not a Jewish practice. So Jesus is talking about a cross a year before his arrest, when the Sanhedrin is still plotting how to get him stoned. Isn't that interesting? Now, a liberal theologian's answer to that is this. Well, the church put those words back into Jesus over here after they were, when they're writing. Well, he did a good job of it because it's in more than one gospel. No, here is Jesus telling in advance. And the way we can know that's true is that when Jesus is being buried, the high priest is in with his emissaries talking to Pilate saying, this guy said he was going to raise in 3 days. Well, when did he say that? Right there. If the church went back and wrote it, it's interesting the high priest can remember it. Now, Jesus said it. So he's talking about the cross more than a year before the cross. Of course, I think he talked about it to Nicodemus more than 3 years before the cross. He's aiming toward Golgotha his whole life. Here's what Paul wrote.
For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly.
I was born into a family of struggling Midwestern Germans. I was a Bible boy and a Sunday school boy as a boy, but I was the only one in my family. My brother hated it, and I lived for it. Because I was raised in a alcoholic's home, my brother's way of dealing with it, my brother was scarred by that alcoholism his entire life, so he became, I think the nice word to say about David, he became belligerent. But he, and that belligerence marked itself all through his family, but he became hostile. His younger brother, I'm an escape artist. I got up in the morning, got my own breakfast. It was a deluxe, Cheerios and milk. And I got out the door, and I came home at night when Dad whistled and we had to come to dinner. That was it, man. I was out. I lived. I went to Sunday school every Sunday because it was a way to not be at home. I loved it. So church became my way out. Now, I never been to a youth camp, never been to kids camp. I think I went to Vacation Bible School once or twice. I think I didn't like it, but I think I remember it. But it kept me from being the Lone Ranger and Tonto, because all day long I was swinging through a tree like Tarzan, you know. And going to VBS was girl stuff. But this young man was raised in Christian home. And he went to camp, see. When as an adult I found Christ, from that moment on, I became part of that. The rest of my entire life, no matter what I do, no matter, you know, okay, I have personally been involved in the building of 4 different church buildings. All but one of them now are gone. There's my monuments. One burned to the ground, and the other one, the church fought so much with preachers, it's gone. I mean, they just, all that. I could talk about the crowds that came to hear preaching, you know what I mean? Well, that lasts until there's a voice that's not that good a preacher. And away it goes. These things don't last. You know what lasts? This life of worship and praise and adoration. What makes Christian Christian? What makes Christianity Christian is your union with Jesus Christ. And that's to be lived in thankfulness and praise. It doesn't mean you're goofy. You know, you pull in and you get the front parking spot where I am. Praise the Lord! Well, okay. Okay, I mean, Jesus was holding that spot for you all the time you were driving. No. But if you need to praise the Lord, it's just, I have found my God and I'm at peace. All the other doctrines in that are men's interpretation. Salvation is Jesus Christ Himself and His life with you. Okay? Now, can I do that as a Methodist? Yes. Can I do it as a Baptist? Uh-huh. Frank can tell you, you'll do it better as a Church of Christ. Though I'm not hung up on how you're baptized, I will tell you, the Hebrews knew nothing but immersion. That is the Hebrew meaning of the word. But I happen to be one of those who thinks the amount of the water is twiddledee twiddledum. What it is the heart made right by faith. Amen. That's why Paul could say, I thank God that I didn't baptize anyone else. Because he said, the goal is this life union. And that's what makes Christianity Christian. And it centers somehow in the teachings of Jesus and in the witness of the apostle. It centers in life through the cross. The crucified Christ is the core of understanding the heart of God. And it's the power of the life. So somehow, the death and resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. Okay? Where are we at?
Take our signs down off our building. We could all be brothers. We've got the same Bible and the same Jesus.
Yeah, we could, except in our culture. You're right. I think you're right. But in our culture now, Christianity is already on the ropes. And if we tinker too much more with it, we will just be weakening it. We're better to work through the systems that have been handed to us by our ancestors and just keep it going while we refuse to fight among ourselves. Because we're not really passing it to the next generation. The sacrificial givers in America are getting older. So somehow we've not done a good job at. So that's the only thing I'd say is I'm There's no value in this. I'm just telling you my position. I'm going to die a Nazarene preacher. There are many Nazarenes who feel like I'm not very institutionally loyal. But I am going to die as one because I want to work through the structure and everything. And I'll like Thomas Jefferson, when I'm dead and don't need it anymore, I'll leave the rest. And I'm only directing it because I don't want Bank of America or the United States Internal Revenue to get it. Guys, I'm just being nakedly truthful to you. At my age, I'm trying to learn how to live a prayer life better. And I am embarrassed that I have served him with all the zeal of my strength unprayerfully and trying to learn how to live in the Spirit. Can you believe that at my age? And so that's why I'm emphasizing it to you. Have a great day. The Lord bless you, keep you. Would you join me? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Love those old songs.